Palm Sunday is the first day of what Christians commonly call Passion Week. Passion Week commemorates the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Palm Sunday gets its name from the behavior of the crowd who greeted Jesus on his way into the city, as we read in Matthew 21 this morning, throwing palm fronds on the ground before him. When the Gospels tell us about the events of Palm Sunday, they quote from that ancient prophet, Zechariah, in order to do so. And so it's to that prophet that we turn now this morning. As we spend time in Zechariah chapter 9, I want to begin by just acknowledging that the prophet Zechariah may seem something of an enigma to many of us. It is a mysterious book. The book begins with 8 mysterious visions. If you start reading through Zechariah, you'll read about many colored horses, scary horns, a measuring tape for a city, a rock with eyes, a woman hiding in a basket, a flying scroll, chariots patrolling the earth, bronze mountains, and so on. One man commented that to say these visions are difficult is like saying that shark bites hurt. A bit of an understatement. And yet here we are this morning in the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah, following the pattern of the apostles, trusting that there's a word here that's both understandable and Christ-directed. The preaching of Zechariah all ultimately points us to Jesus Christ one way or another, and this passage is no different. What we'll see when we get into this passage today, the main point is that Jesus conquers his enemies and conveys peace to his people. Jesus conquers his enemies, and he conveys peace to his people. I'm going to organize the sermon in 5 points this morning. 5 verses, 5 points. The first point you'll see in verse 9, and that is his humble coming. Humble coming, verse 9. Verse 10, you'll see his peacemaking. Peacemaking. Verse 10. Third point in verse 11, you'll see his blood covenanting. Blood covenanting. Verse 11. The fourth point in verse 12 is his hope restoring. Hope restoring. Verse 12. Finally, fifth point, verse 13, heart stirring. Heart stirring. Jesus does all these things. He comes with humility. He makes peace. He covenants in his blood. He restores hope and he stirs hearts. Jesus conquers his enemies and conveys peace to his people. Let's look at verse 9 as we see this king beheld. The prophet Zechariah just has to begin by saying, "Rejoice, rejoice." Not only rejoice, but rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly with shouting. This is very good news, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophet knows he is giving fantastic news. Your king is coming. And that changes everything. How well would a kingdom do without a king? The Holy Roman Empire went through an extended period in the 1200s of having no king, no ruler, no empire, no one to direct it. And the results were not good. Murder, betrayal, war, unrest. It's hard for a kingdom to exist without a king. Ancient Israel knew this. Scripture said Israel had the same experience, actually. Judges 21:25, when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a disaster. A king without a kingdom is vulnerable to conflict within. But it's also vulnerable to attack from outside. This is why Israel desired, they said in 1 Samuel 8:20, that our king go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king to fight, to go out ahead of us. In chess, if you lose your king, game over. And it's often the same in the world. Israel understood this, and so here in the day of prophet Zechariah, they are back in the land. After the exile, they've returned to their former land. But they knew something critical was missing. That was their monarch, their God-given king. They knew it was missing because the Old Testament had given them many, many promises that God would provide a king, that a king would arise in their midst. Jacob gathered his sons and told them what would happen in the days to come, saying in Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, God gave vision to Balaam, Numbers 24. Balaam said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter," that kingly staff, "shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and shall break down all of the sons of Sheth." When Israel did settle in the land, God made a covenant of kingship with David, promising that he would establish his throne, the kingly throne of his offspring, forever in 2 Samuel. The king of Israel was part of the heart and soul of the people. They knew that theirs was to have a king, their privilege. They even sang inspired psalms that God gave them about this king. Psalm 2, verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Verse 8, "And I will make the nations your heritage," that is the king's heritage, "and the ends of the earth your possession." So here is Israel in the days of Zechariah, after the exile, in the land, but no king. And Zechariah says, happy days are ahead. Rejoice. Happy days are coming because your king is coming. So in verse 9, we're told about his coming, and we're told that his coming is humble. Yes, he's righteous and he's having salvation. But even these things are surpassing every king that came before him. There's no other king in Israel's history that could be called righteous in the same way that this king is righteous. This king, who is Jesus Christ, has no sinful stain on his human nature. Yes, he was born in true human flesh, but no sin would be found in him. As Paul says in Romans 8:3, he's born only in the likeness of sinful flesh. This king would follow God's law perfectly. No sin would be found. He's spotless, without blemish. His record is blameless in all of his behavior. This king has no skeletons in the closet. He needs no PR campaign to cover his infidelities. When he is put on trial, he doesn't need to plead the fifth to avoid self-incrimination. This king is righteous. And this righteousness is actually how the king provides salvation. He's righteous, bringing salvation. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is because Christ had no sin, knew no sin, experienced no sin, that he was qualified to be the Savior of those who were covered with sin, inside and out. Because he's the righteousness of God, God made him to be imputed, reckoned with our guilt, that a wonderful transaction might be made, that we might be credited with a righteousness that only belongs to Jesus. So Jesus surpasses every other king in his righteousness, and yet Zechariah says he's humble, mounted on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble. The greatest one, but humble. We need to realize that the manner in which Christ comes into the world humbly teaches us about the reason that Christ comes into the world. In other words, Jesus' humility shows us how he intended to put an end to hostility against him and among people. So in this prophecy, Jesus' humility is symbolized in his mount, what he was riding, a donkey. A donkey is a strong animal. It's a beast of burden. But it's not as strong or as fast or as aggressive as a horse that kings often would ride. A horse is a military mount. You ride a horse to war. You ride a horse to conquer kingdoms. A donkey, smaller, more modest, was a mount more suited for peacetime. Now, there are different occasions in Scripture where there are nobles who rode donkeys. Perhaps the most notable example is in 1 Kings, chapter 1, when King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada." And they all came before the king, and then David said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." This was the day of Solomon's coronation, the day he was anointed king. David said, "Don't give him a horse, have him ride on my mule." Now, if you're not up on your barnyard animals, you may not have noticed that we just switched from donkey to mule. And if you had noticed, you may not even know what that difference might be. But I'm here to help you. A mule is a cross between a donkey and a horse. I have it on good authority that a mule is sort of like a supercharged donkey. Zechariah says that Israel's king won't even have that. Israel's king won't have a mule like Solomon rode to his anointing. Israel's coming king would only have a donkey, and not even a donkey, the foal of a donkey. A foal of a donkey is a donkey that is less than 1 year old. Yes, it can hold a man, but it doesn't have the sturdy strength of a mature animal. This is a very humble way to enter the city in which you are to be enthroned. This is a pretty humble way of showing up for a coronation. This coming king that Zechariah tells Israel to rejoice in shows us through his humility how he actually intends to put an end to sinful hostilities. An average king needs a war horse. He needs his chariot when people get feisty. A king without an army is nothing. But Jesus has all power in heaven and earth in himself, and he needs nothing else. Jesus teaches us that it is his own arm that would bring salvation. Jesus will not rely on earthly powers of any kind to bring his heavenly kingdom forth. Jesus conquers his enemies and conveys peace to his people, and when he comes humbly, Zechariah promises. We've seen the humble coming in verse 9. Let's look in verse 10 at his peacemaking. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Chariots, battle bows, this is the technology of warfare in the ancient world. Zechariah just told us that there is a day coming when they will be cut off. No more. No more mechanisms of war in any of the lands of the earth. Peace will prevail everywhere. We need to just stop for a moment and think about it. Can you imagine it? Peace prevailing everywhere? There's no plane trip you could take to a land that would not be peaceful. There's no ship you could board that would sail to a place in which war was happening. Peace will prevail everywhere. I did a little research this week, and if I'm even close to right, it seems like there are somewhere around 110 active armed conflicts happening in our world. Somewhere around 110. Some of them are large. Some of them are smaller. All of them are bloody. The death tolls are staggering. Recorded in Scripture for us, the prophet Zechariah makes a promise that this coming king will bring a prevailing peace that will extend everywhere. That means this king of Israel will bring an end to all war. All conflicts in the world will be finished forever. War will be a thing of the past. War will be a memory, not a reality. And take in the extent of this promise. The extent of this promise shows that Jesus first and second comings are both in view in Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus' first coming is in view because God's enemies cannot be fully eliminated when animosity is allowed to continue in the world. Why do I say this? Well, because as Christians, we know where wars ultimately come from. We know from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1, when the question is asked, what causes quarrels or what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Wars on the inside of man, wars on the inside of the human heart, are the reason that we have wars on the outside. In order to put an end to wars in this world, you have to have the power to end wars in every single human heart. No exceptions. That's the only way. Jesus has come first to redeem sinners through his cross and resurrection. And in this work of redemption, to remove the murderous evil that lurks in the heart of man. But not only is Jesus' first coming in view here, we know that his second coming is also in view with this prophecy. We know that that's the case because not every knee will bow. Not everyone is going to be converted at the call of the gospel. There will be those who do not repent, and those who do not repent will need to be removed. Jesus will do this himself at his second coming. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He said, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not everyone's going to be converted, but everyone will be dealt with. When this king finally ends humanity's long war against God, either by converting his enemies or by crushing his enemies, peace without fail will prevail everywhere in the world. And so here we are, beloved, this morning, this Sunday morning, we are between those two Advents. We're in the time between his first and his second coming. This is the period of time the Bible refers to as a metaphor, in metaphor as a millennium. Christ is raised from the dead and presently reigning from heaven. And he's going to come to judge. The book of Revelation puts it this way in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 8. At the end of this period, approaching the time of his second coming, Satan will be released from his prison and come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Here in Revelation, the camp of the saints is the church. It is the people that God loves. It is the ones made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here we see that this worldwide hostility is ramped up and increased in the end of days. And yet, a great rescue takes place. He continues and says, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, the enemies. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Not everyone will be converted. In the end of days, there will be massive rebellion. And yet, this massive worldwide rebellion is nothing but the last gasping breaths of a dying world. And it is at this time that Jesus converts his enemies and crushes his remaining enemies and brings his kingdom to final consummation, that peace will be complete and peace will be forever. His rule, as Zechariah says, will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is interesting language. This is a very old promise. This promise first appears in the book of Exodus. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 23, 31, after God brought Israel out of their bondage, out of their slavery, what we read is this: I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. The Euphrates runs along what in our modern day is Turkey, all the way down through Syria and Iraq to the Persian Gulf. So what we see is that the land allotted to Israel continued from there all the way to the sea, to the Mediterranean. But what we need to understand from the prophet Zechariah is that the coming king has a territory far greater than that. His domain is not merely from the river to the sea, it's from the sea to the sea. His domain is from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus' kingdom crosses continents and spans oceans. Jesus' kingdom reaches into the heights of heaven and descends even to the depths and lowest places of the earth. There is no place you can go that the crown of Jesus Christ does not extend. Perhaps someone will say, but isn't that land promise just an Old Testament thing? Isn't this just related to Israel? Well, I would say to you, Christ is not less Lord today, now that he's raised from the dead, than he was under the old covenant. In fact, Jesus is doubly entitled now as King of all the earth. Jesus is King because he's creator. He has the right and rank of King because he's made all things. And yet now he's also earned the right of ownership by virtue of the fact that he's Redeemer through his blood and resurrection. So ancient Israel forfeited their divine inheritance by their disobedience. But 1 Corinthians 10:26, the Apostle Paul himself can now say again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is an aspect of the bedrock foundation of our Christian mission, is that all the earth belongs to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come himself and harrowed hell that he might bring forth captives, those who are enslaved by sin and the devil, and make them his own inheritance, his own people, his own purchased possession from every tribe and every nation, every tongue, and every territory under heaven. It all belongs to Christ. The scripture is clear. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. In Christ. Romans 4:13, in Christ, Abraham will be, quote, an heir, not just of a little plot in Canaan, but of the world, Paul says. As far as the curse is found, that curse that came through Adam, so also that same land will be recovered by the conquering lordship of Jesus Christ. From the river to the sea and to the ends of the earth is all by crown rights the domain of Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of the universe, is owner of all, and he will have his prize. This is what we are taught in Scripture. Jesus conquers his enemies and conveys peace to his people. We've seen his humble coming. We've seen his peacemaking. Look now at verse 11, at his blood covenanting. The prophet says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Covenant. Covenant making God is the God that we have. A covenant is a solemn oath sworn to confirm a promise. Our God is a covenant-making God all through the pages of Scripture. Why? Why does God make covenant? Can't he just say what he says and we take him at his word? Indeed, we can. And yet, We read in Hebrews 6:17, when God desired to show more convincingly that the heirs of the promise, show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with a covenant. What is God doing in making covenants? He's reinforcing his already immutable will for the sake of us as people, that we might have absolute confidence in the unchanging nature of his purpose. God will not lie, and he will not be turned back. Now, this is a covenant with blood. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free, Zechariah says. Free from what? Free from the waterless pit. What is that? Waterless pits are in the Bible. Joseph was thrown into a waterless pit of some sort, a hole in the ground. Jeremiah was tossed into a waterless well, a dried up well that served as a prison to him. But the scripture also uses this expression as a metaphor to describe a different kind of captivity. He even uses it to describe death. Isaiah 14, verse 15. You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Ezekiel 31, 16. Down to the realm of the dead, with those who go down to the pit. The pit is with death, the greatest of dangers. It's the worst of our enemies. And this king is going to provide a blood sacrifice in himself that rescues his people from the pit with no water. This king is Jesus. And as we read in the pages of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, that peacemaking God, may the God of peace who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Blood was what was reckoned to us, the blood of Christ shed as our substitute. His blood was spilt on the ground, satisfying the wrath of God for the sins of those for whom he died. This is Jesus. Jesus conveys his peace to his people by means of the blood covenant he makes to save us. Zechariah foretells all of this. We've seen his humble coming, verse 9, his peacemaking, verse 10, his blood covenanting, verse 11. Look now at his hope restoring in verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. If you were living in the ancient world, and you were outside the city, perhaps farming or engaging in trade, out for a stroll, and you look on the horizon and you see an enemy army approaching, what do you do? Well, you run and you flee to the gates of the city. You run to hide yourself within its walls. Israel knew when they heard this call in verse 12, return to your stronghold. They knew that this was a call to return to none other than God himself with their whole heart, to view God as their ultimate stronghold, a place of safety greater than any city walls, is what they had been taught over and over again. They'd learned to sing this too in their sacred psalmody. Psalm 94, verses 21 and 22, describes their enemies first and says, they band together against the life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. Look around you in the world today. Do you see that? Do you see those who team up and network to destroy the innocent? To bring the righteous down to destruction? There's nothing new under the sun. Psalmists in Israel sang this, and then they followed it with this exhortation, but the Lord has become my stronghold. And my God is the rock of my refuge. No matter what the experience of the saints suffering in this earth, no matter how dramatic the dangers that they face in this world, they're taught to return again and again and again to the God who is our stronghold. In recent years, I've heard the world screeching about safe places. I know that you have too. Screeching about safe places, and we have marveled as we've listened to this and watched this at how remarkably fragile and pathetic they look. And yet, the striking fear that we see, the heart-wrenching anxiety that underlies all of this, their vulnerabilities, their felt vulnerabilities, this is all a consequence of sin. This is all a result of sin run rampant in the human heart. But believers, we're not to be like that. We see clearly here from Zechariah, we're taught to trust in the Lord. We're taught to trust in God who is our stronghold. And fear not. Fear not, beloved, when the world hates you. For it first hated Christ. And God did not abandon his soul to Sheol, and he will not abandon those who are saved in him either. In Jesus Christ, beloved, we are those, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved, that's you. If you are in Christ today, you may suffer in this world, but you are not forsaken. And you can trust and consider this a summons to you to return again this morning to your stronghold with hope, though you find yourself, as it were, under the condition of a prisoner in this world. Before we leave this verse, note that he says, "Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Restore double. We have an assurance from God, not only that we will have ultimate safety and security in him, but now we have a promise of double restoration. What will you lose in this life as you follow Christ? Christ, as he approached the city, Christ, the one who was predicted by Zechariah, was to lose his very life, though he took it up again in the resurrection. Beloved, so also with us. We're taught that this double restoration comes to us in the resurrection. It comes to us through the gospel. Jesus says in Luke 18:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus conquers his enemies and he conveys peace to his people. Have hope as you walk your way through this world following Christ. Finally, Zechariah says in verse 13, speaks of the heart stirrings that God does, that this king will do. It says, "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Now, this is a prophecy already fulfilled in history. I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. Ephraim was the most powerful northern tribe. Judah was the most powerful southern tribe. Here they summarize the whole of the people, and they are joined together as God's instrument against the enemies. Who are the enemies in this verse? Well, several hundred years before this took place, Zechariah says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Greece. After the death of Alexander the Great, the Jews threw off the yoke of the Greeks in the wars of the Maccabees. So this prophecy is then historically fulfilled against Greece in the 100s BC. But while this prophecy is fulfilled, it has ongoing significance for us today, because we recognize that earthly Zion, that is, national Israel, was but a type and a shadow of that true and ultimate Zion that is the church of Jesus Christ. And so also this verse shows us that Israel's coming king was going to conquer an enemy that was not merely limited to the Maccabees, not merely as great as Alexander the Great. This verse tells us and reiterates what we already saw in verse 10, is that Jesus Christ, Israel's coming king, would actually speak peace to all the nations and disarm every single rebel under heaven, either from their heart or by crushing them under his heel. Think about all of the wicked rulers in human history. Consider how feisty people are today. Maybe in your local life, maybe here in state politics, maybe throughout world history. The Bible itself has mighty and powerful conquerors. Nimrod was said to be, quote, a mighty one in the earth. The Nephilim were notorious and imposing figures in the ancient world. Goliath was such a daunting figure, no one wanted to match him. Again and again through human history, Israel found themselves looking for a champion, looking for a hero. Pharaoh Thutmose III never lost a battle, not a battle, in 18 military campaigns. We've mentioned Alexander the Great. He was feared as his army rolled across Asia. Legendary military men have gone on from here. Attila the Hun was known as the scourge of God in the 5th century. Charlemagne was known to behead thousands in a single day in the 7th. Genghis Khan in the 10th and 11th was said to have been born with a clot of blood in his hand and a trail of blood behind him in his life. Richard, the king of England, who is called Lionhearted, still has a statue outside Westminster Abbey today. All of these great and notable figures, and not one of them compares to the king that Zechariah is speaking of. Not one of them in their might or their power or their military prowess or their success even comes close to the king that Zechariah promises. Jesus is far different and far above and far beyond every king that has ever lived and ever will live. Worldly kings must all bow the knee to Jesus. Worldly rulers must come under him by their heart or come under their heel when he appears. Joe Biden and Xi Jinping, Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin must all repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ or be crushed under his heel. They will be converted or they will be judged. We learn from this passage that God does not change and he is a cosmic warrior. He goes to battle not alone but before his people. Jesus Christ, who poured out his blood in his covenant for us as a sacrifice, this same Jesus Christ will pour out the blood of his enemies when he comes again and he appears from heaven, splitting the sky in his second coming. Again, third, this defeat of Greece that we see fulfilled historically still is a token that God will fulfill all of his further promises. The same God who stirred up Israel to fight off their enemies among the Greeks. Beloved, this God stirs up his redeemed people to go forth, not with carnal weapons of war, but with spiritual weapons to proclaim the gospel and to see the entire world transformed. Psalm 110, verse 3, tells us that in the day of his people, of his power, his people will offer themselves voluntarily. This is the newness of heart and the regeneration of soul, the conversion of God's people that makes those who were once his enemies turn into his friends and his followers. Beloved, this room is full of such people today. You once were lost and now you're found. You once were enemies and now you're servants. And if you're not, if you're outside of Christ today, may God have mercy on you. Today is a day of hope. To turn again to the only stronghold you'll find. There's only one safe place for your soul, and that is in Jesus Christ. Repent of your wickedness. Bow your knee to Jesus. Humble your pride. And trust in the good gospel of the Lord who never lies. The Lord who laid down his life for enemies and wicked people like you and took it up again to save the same. Jesus conquers his enemies and conveys peace to his people. Beloved, we have in Jesus Christ's resurrection the ultimate token that he is coming again. He's the first fruits, and he's coming again to bring forth a great harvest, which he'll receive fully at his consummation. Watch the skies, but while you do, let your hands be at work. Be at work in the world to see the kingdom of Christ glorified, preached, proclaimed, advanced, to see this Christ trusted in and lived for, and know that you who trust in Christ will never be disappointed. I invite you to join me to close in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord of all the earth. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, giving all authority into his hands. And we praise you that there is not an enemy left standing on the field of battle when the final trumpet is blown. We thank you that Jesus' victory is complete. We thank you that our salvation is secure. We praise you that our mission is simple and set before us. And just as Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and to the cross, that by the power of the resurrected Christ, we may too follow with resolve, following him in this world for whatever time that you've allotted us. We thank you and we pray that in the spiritual battle we face here today, We know that the arm of flesh would fail us, but our resurrected Lord never will. We pray that you would use our humble lives in such a way that we would reflect the image and pattern of our Savior, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We, too, must, Lord, ask you for help that we may accept our cross, denying ourselves, in anticipation of that crown as we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, looking forward to glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.